regarding this study today, I call it a study because we're going to be going through the scripture step by step. I told someone that perchance if I were to pass away, and certainly come close to it a few times, and this were to be my last message, I'd be very happy with it, because I think it's very, very important, and it certainly expresses who I feel I am in Christ. So here we go. We'll see what we can do with it. First, let's briefly review our thoughts to date on Hebrews 12, 5-15. Subject matter. Contextually, you can always identify a subject matter. Subject is the chastening of the Lord. The Greek word translated chastening is not about punishment. Its primary definition is training or education as that of a child. There are a few instances only where it's used of divine punishment. Point two, we also found the purpose of our chastisement is that it yield peaceable fruit, and that we should follow peace with all men. Aim at peace, Paul said. But the problem before us is how can we come to peace with brethren when we have a different set of convictions regarding what is the source of divine authority for our beliefs? For some, it's just the Bible. For others, oh sure, the Bible's important. But really, there is a unique harvest message at this time. Actually, a very large list of beliefs that includes almost everything Brother Russell said. Departing from that list, as the saying goes, disqualifies one from being in the group. Certainly disqualifies one as being accepted as an elder. Now, we heard in a recent Zoom convention testimony, one brother mentioned they were studying the Bible in their class. Another spoke up rather quickly to express how dismayed he was to hear the Bible was being studied. Or, as one brother said to another in the midst of a discussion on Scripture, your Scriptures are compelling, but I prefer Brother Russell's view. Or, as someone said to a speaker after he gave a talk on the words of Jesus, we don't need the words of Jesus. We have Brother Russell. So, what is the solution? There are two, as I see it. One I've been engaged in for two messages. The other one I'll bring up at the end of this message. The first is, do one simple thing. Make a full study of those passages which we're told are about Brother Russell. Get translations, get commentaries, get multiple translations like the 27 translation book. I mean, really dig into it. And anything at all that can help you see what these scriptures do and do not say. If the product of that study restores us to just one authority for truth, what the Bible clearly teaches, a kind of harmony and even enthusiasm may be generated for Bible study. Perhaps even that there is still much to learn and even be corrected in our views. Paul did say, after all, we know in part. Historically, we can say our fellowship in this country studied mainly the volumes during Brother Russell's ministry. And from the time the church was regathered, primarily through the efforts of the Dawn, almost all meetings were volume studies. It was pretty well accepted that the volumes were the Bible in topical order. Now, there's a principle that is generally true. It is that which one is exposed to continually is what one tends to accept as fact. Send your child off to college, and it will be a miracle if after 4 years they don't come home doubting what their parents taught them about God. The major news networks are quite selective in their reporting and unified. There's only one channel that presents different information. Whatever's watched tends to be what is accepted as true. The same principle operates in the religious world. After almost 80 years of pure volume study, is it a surprise that what's taught there is tenaciously held as truth by so many brethren? Now, here's what the Bible says on that subject. The Colossians were being led away from Christ to other sources for truth, superior, so-called. Here's what Paul says, that they may come to know God's great secret, Christ himself, for it is in him and in him alone that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge be hidden. That's Colossians 2:3, Phillips. Later, Barclay's version, verse 19, they lose their grip on him who is the head. Now, this is not only a problem existing in the early church. It's a continual one. Any demand made among us that we must believe some teacher's words is evidence we have lost our grip on him who is the head. Study 1 Corinthians 3 very carefully in, as your homework. Verses 3 and 4. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, or another, I follow Brother Russell, or another, I adhere to the harvest message, are ye not carnal? Now, you certainly noticed that I updated that a bit so the message could be brought up to date. Finally, verse 11, for other no foundation can man lay than that that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Brethren, these scriptures are warnings I don't take lightly. We've had 50 years of strife and division, and much damage has been done to our fellowship. They are primarily over the demand some place on others to agree with a certain teacher, and that is justified by misreading the Bible. Say a certain teacher has been appointed by God and must be believed. Now, nobody is here running down Brother Russell or saying he shouldn't be used to help one study. Although some emphasizing Jesus or the Bible are accused of that, nobody in modern times has been more effective in publishing the true gospel worldwide than Brother Russell. That's just a fact. It's indisputable. But there's a big difference between acknowledging that, using him to aid in our understanding, versus declaring whatever he said has to be believed. When brethren emphasize Christ, that is no more tearing down Brother Russell than was Paul when he talked about Moses and explained Jesus as the one and only mediator of the new covenant, is superior to Moses. He said Moses was but a servant in God's house, while Jesus is the only begotten son in that house of God. Big difference. Bible study point: how to discern truth. When observing or in a debate over scripture, I hope it's a debate, not an argument. When an individual resorts to name calling, like you're going out of the truth or into second death, all that means is they don't have a good argument. Now, let's get on with our mission. Really studying in context the supposed references to our teacher in the Bible. Let's go to Luke 12:13. Give you time to get there. I hope you have a paper Bible so you can draw some connecting lines, brackets, circle some words. It really helps to get a feel for what the overall ideas are. In this context, Jesus is discussing covetousness, greed. In verse 15, Jesus begins a series of parables about how to view earthly possessions. Verses 15 to 21 are about a man working very hard to store up his goods for retirement. But then he suddenly dies. Jesus said, we better be more busy being rich toward God than ourselves. In verses 22 to 34, Jesus gives one example after another about where your treasure is. That's where your heart's going to be. In verse 35, he prescribes, instead of accumulating riches, do this. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to me, and shall come forth and serve them. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Now, a few observations here as to what this says versus what it doesn't say. Here, this is important to notice. Instead of that servant, you have the plural, those servants. Now, are these particular individuals we can identify? Or is this a lesson? Using a number of servants to illustrate something. And is it not clear? They were all in the house from the time the master went off for the wedding till he returned. These servants, as opposed to pursuing riches, were all about their master. Loins girded means dressed for service. Lights burning means they're on the watch for their master. In other words, these servants are all about serving their master and not themselves. The fact that he comes from the wedding merely shows this is a parable with a point. In reality, we know Jesus doesn't come from a wedding. So it's a story. And there's a big turnaround in this story. When the master returns and finds these servants so focused on him and working to be prepared for him, that he reverses positions and he girds himself, taking on the position of servant instead of master, and he serves them food. Now, this, brethren, can't be about brethren just at the end of the age, as these servants have been in the house and working and waiting from the time the master left. No one in 1874 was with Jesus when he ascended. They'd have to be 2,000 years old. Now, can we not see this parable is about dedicated, knowledgeable servants? It's not about ignorant Christians stuck in churches who, when Jesus returns, finally learn the truth about how to serve him. This parable is merely about service, then reward, not a beginning of service once the master returns. On the contrary, the beginning of service at that point belonged to the master. And it's a lesson, quite obviously, for the whole church. The reward is being put on an equal plane with the master. That's what him girding himself suggests. Notice, the master himself who serves them the meat. He doesn't appoint someone to do it. Now, what is this really referring to? What is the meat the Lord serves to his faithful watchers all down through the age? Revelation 2:7. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Revelation 2:17. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. It's a resurrection to immortality. But not only that, later in Luke 22:29-30, I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So this links up perfectly with the parable in Matthew 24. The servant there who was found so doing, that is, serving the food at the proper times, was put in charge of the master's whole estate when he returned. Here's what Jesus says his servants get. Here Jesus says his servants get the same kingdom as his Father gave him. After this lesson about the pursuit of earthly wealth in Luke 12:13-34, and the lesson about how they should be dedicated watching servants in verses 35 to 37, he now, in this context, slips into a more detailed lesson about his return. In verses 38 to 40, he first emphasizes the time of his return is unknown. By the way, has anyone ever noticed that when referring to his return and its unknowable time, that he always used the words day or hour, never month or year? From Jesus' perspective, he comes at an unknowable day and hour. In verse 41, Peter asks, interrupting the flow here, speakest thou this parable unto us or even to all? Now that helps show these are parables, not prophecies. Beginning in verse 42, Jesus doesn't answer, but goes on to elaborate on his earlier point about the unknowableness of the time of his return. In verses 42 to 46. Jesus duplicates the parable in Matthew 24, 45 to 51. That's that sermon. It would be good to circle every use of the phrase, that servant. That makes clear that when he gets to verse 45, but and if that servant say in his heart, it is clear it's the same servant in the story all along that he spoke about originally. It's just this servant could have, let's say, a different mindset. Jesus doesn't appreciate. Regarding the servant in verse 43, Jesus said, blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. So doing what? What he told him to do before he left. Put him in charge of the servants to give them their food while he was gone. Verse 44 says, if he finds that servant so doing, he will make him ruler over all that he hath. That's a totally different job, see? So he's promoted from the kitchen duties to taking care of the whole estate. These are very simple words with a very simple lesson. Just do your job. But the Lord tells you, and don't calculate when you think he's going to come back. Now, we read in verse 45, servant in a story could take a different tact. He could figure his boss will be gone a long time. And so he beats his fellow servants, and he eats and drinks with the drunkard. Now, this is something clearly done while the boss is away. Or he couldn't get away with that. And in verse 46, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him. And he gets thrown out of his position. Why is he looking not for him? Because he was a time calculator. He thought his master was coming much later. It's been argued that the tense of some words differ from the King James Version. I haven't found any evidence of this in any translations, but it wouldn't matter anyway. It's a distinction without a difference. It's clearly a story about a master going away and coming back to either reward faithfulness or punish calculation, and the unfaithfulness it leads to. Or can lead to. Here's the diaglot in verses 42 and 43. Who then is the faithful and wise steward whom the Lord will appoint over his domestics to dispense the proper allowance of food in its season? Happy that servant whom his master at his arrival shall find him thus employed. He was appointed the job just as the master was leaving, and at his return, if he's doing the job, he'll be rewarded. And again, please notice, the meat in due season is what is served during the master's absence. He was appointed to do it just as the master went away. Now, it appears in verse 47, Jesus answers Peter's question about the applicability of the parable about servants rewarded for being good watchers. Verse 47, and that servant, now please circle that servant, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. Now here's the question. Who is this, that servant, in verse 47? Different thing altogether. Here we've got that expression, that servant, applied to somebody else altogether, someone who gets beaten with many stripes. Who's that servant? It's no more a specific individual than is that servant in the parable. It's just an example to teach a lesson. It's no different from the three servants who were given talents. We don't ever think, well, who are those three? Jesus used examples of people, animals, you name it. And that's all this is. Verse 48. But he that knew not. Now, who's this he all of a sudden? Here's another he. And did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. Read that again. He that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. See, here's somebody in ignorance. Unto whomsoever much is given of him, who's that, shall be much required. And to him men have committed much, of him they will ask more. Just examples of principles. Rather, in these two verses, it would appear Jesus answers Peter's question there. He draws a distinction between his servants in this age who know and those of verse 48, the world in general. Now he's talking about a principle going to apply to everyone. They will be responsible for their behavior in this lifetime to the degree they did or did not know better. Often Jesus talks about that, like when he speaks of Israel having more difficulty in the day of judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. Why would that be? They had greater knowledge. Finally, let's visit, this will be interesting, the third rail of Bible student theology, seventh messenger. Most reverential Christian scholars agree a good standard for determining the truth of any doctrine is it must be stated clearly in at least two locations. We will see the Bible does not teach anywhere there is such a thing as seven specially designated human messengers to bring truth to the church at certain periods or stages of the gospel church. Even if it did teach such a thing, there are no names attached to these messengers, and no breakdown anywhere of seven periods of the gospel age, their beginning and their end. That's largely a Protestant interpretation, by the way. But it is taught extensively in volume 7, a hoax upon the church, said to be the posthumous writings of Brother Russell. And that's really the primary root of this belief among us. It goes back to volume 7. From my perspective, there are now two strikes against this theory. One, not taught in the Bible. Two, it is taught in volume 7, which, by the way, the brethren were forced to accept that, or they were disfellowshipped. Brethren, we all know forcing beliefs and threatening brethren with expulsion is not the way of the Lord. If you have to do that, it just means weak argument. Jesus always taught from one very generous point of view. If you have ears to hear, fine. And if not, that's okay. I might add here, that is the spirit with which I give this message. If there are ears to hear, fine. If not, fine. 2 Timothy 1:7. God hath not given us the spirit of fear. If a church or individual would use fear, force the bending or hiding of our genuine beliefs, we can be certain that is not of the Lord. No one should be scared in a church, say what they believe. When that's the case, it makes this job of teaching much harder. Okay, now the word for angel, aglos, I don't know how to pronounce it, has a deeply flawed definition in Strong's. It's not the only example of that, by the way. One of the most highly respected authorities on Greek words is the 10-volume Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It contains a large article on the origin of that word and its use in classical Greek as well as in the New Testament. Now here's a quote from page 84. Quote, as regards aglos, the meaning of human messenger plays only a very small role in the New Testament. James 2:25, Luke 7:24, Luke 9:32. If there are no other instances in which the term is used of human messengers, this is not accidental. It simply derives from the fact that aglos is now most used for angels. Throughout Revelation, it is angels who bring the words of that prophecy to John, who records them and attributes all he writes to angels. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Those who would tell us, and they have, this angel is Brother Russell, seem to have no fear, contradicting plain scripture. Just how Brother Russell could have been back there in AD 95 telling John these things defies all logic and common sense. Although it does demonstrate the length some would go, unfortunately, to actually make an idol out of Brother Russell. One of Webster's definitions of idol is an object of passionate devotion. Now, let's examine a few simple and very clear scriptures. First off, we are told Paul was the first of the seven messengers. Now, Revelation was written in AD 95 or so. The first of the seven messages was not stated or sent until then, Revelation 2:1. Paul was long since dead at that time, so he couldn't have gotten that message, and he couldn't have delivered it. But moreover, Paul said he declared the whole counsel of God. He fought vehemently to protect his title of apostle. We can study that out for ourselves. Never once did he tell the brethren he occupied the special position of first messenger. Never once did he even say there was such a thing as seven special messengers sent to the church. We have that hymn. It's a good one. Search the scriptures. May we do that and see if anywhere in the whole New Testament there is any mention such an office or who occupies it. I know we have speculated who the messengers are, but is there any mention in history that any of those we have so designated ever claimed to be one of the seven messengers or their followers claiming it on their behalf? I'm not aware of it. I mean, it may not have happened. Did Luther sign the 95 Theses, the fifth or sixth messenger? Now, it's in Ephesians 4. I think it'd be good to open up your scriptures to that. Ephesians 4, 7 to 16. I'll give you time to get there. It's there in Ephesians 4, 7 to 16 that we find in the inspired word the beginning and end teachers in the church. It begins by quoting an Old Testament text, Psalm 68, 18, about Jesus' ascension and how upon that ascension, he received and passed on gifts unto the church. This list of these gifts begins in verse 11. This is the NIV. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Now, next, we're going to see what those with those gifts were to do or accomplish. Quote, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. Brethren, notice how unity is reached. If we add another office to this list of our own devising, there'll be no unity. And in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining the full measure of perfection found in Christ. Now going to verse 15. We will in all things grow up unto him who is the head, that is Christ. Brethren, there are no seven messengers on that list. And Paul said very clearly, gifts he mentioned are the soul ones from Christ, designated to accomplish the growth of the church into Christ, the head. The Bible warns about adding words to scriptures. We touched on this last week. Proverbs 30, verse 6. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. The word reprove there, 3198, means to correct, and is also translated chasten in the Old Testament. Could it be? I've been asking this question since the beginning of this study. Could it be our growing smaller is not evidence of the completion of the church, but a chastisement to awaken us to the extent to which we may have added to the Word of God by designating scriptures without authority to a human teacher, and the dissension and the damage that has caused. When we designate a special office with a special message that is not on that inspired list, that's what we're doing. We're adding words to the scriptures. And by doing so, we undermine unity. For we create an invented standard of divine authority. It's easy to see in that list, Brother Russell was a great evangelist, he had that gift, and pastor, he had that gift, and teacher, he had that gift. However, unlike others on that list, except the apostles, none are inspired by God, none except apostles, given a position whereby their teachings must be accepted as from God. You always have to prove all things and hold on to the good. And that's why Paul was so adamant about being recognized as an apostle, because his words were from God. Brethren had to believe them. So, brethren, there it is. In a simple passage, unity will be achieved by an acknowledgement and proper use of the gifts Christ has given the church. We can't invent other speculative special offices and then insist, rather than agree with our inventions. There's never going to be unity if we do that. That's what the scribes and Pharisees did to their brethren. Jesus said they made void the word of God. In other words, they destroyed it by their traditions. In other words, what they made up that wasn't in the book. And then, worse yet, forced their brethren to obey what they made up. Jesus spent a lot of the Sermon on the Mount correcting that. He said, you've heard it said, let me tell you what the real deal is. It is in studying these references and seeing for ourselves what the Bible says. We always have to do that. It's up to us. Nobody can tell us what the Bible says. We have to see it for ourselves. See what the Bible says and what the Bible does not say about special servants and messengers. I would suggest we do that. That would make for a more peaceful and unified church, one which may find itself regaining some of its former members and former enthusiasm, and perhaps holding on to our young people more firmly. We have to remember, on every level today, education is dedicated to removing the faith of their students in the Bible and transferring it to secularism. In schools now, they even teach children from almost the youngest age. You are not born male or female. They call it, how do you identify? That's, they say, a choice you have to decide upon. It's not determined by God through creation. This anti-biblical view has so taken hold, doctors no longer put on birth certificates, male or female. Some doctors, I don't know if it's the complete run of them, many. We must counter that in our meetings by teaching our young people the clear and indisputable doctrines that we know so well. But now we're going to get to that thing I mentioned. It's going to come up at the end of this message. There is one more possibility to nurture unity and peace in our church. It's in Romans 14. And this is, this I think is probably harder to do, studying the Bible and figuring out the truth about messengers. And what Romans 14 is about is it's to love all the brethren regardless of their current state of growth. Paul just clearly said, this is a growing matter. We grow up into, he said. We're not finished products who get to judge others by our current state of growth or knowledge. Think about that. Can you imagine, for instance, a group of brethren? Now, here they are, fallen creatures, limited in knowledge as we are, daring to sit around and have serious discussions and state their opinions regarding who God is going to put into second death and when. Some cases based on what doctrines they believe. Can you imagine that happening? Can anyone but the God of the universe make such a declaration? I think not. In Romans 14, brethren were coming into the church who hadn't fully graduated out of the law and its precepts. They come into the church and they're doing a bunch of law things. Perhaps like some today, who are more comfortable with just the writings of Pastor Russell. Or you're of another mind, perhaps like some today, who can't accept all the writings of the pastor. I'll read just a few bits and pieces from Romans 14. They're from a variety of translations. You'll get the idea. If a person's faith is not strong enough, here it comes, welcome him all the same without starting an argument. Each must be left free to hold his own opinion. Stop there. Now, would we say that we, as a worldwide church, practice this? Is there really an atmosphere in which everyone feels free to hold on to and express their own opinion? I don't think so. Not if we're told anyone not accepting the harvest message doesn't belong in the church. The greatest passage in Romans 14 is verse 4. And Paul, in Romans 14, he admits there are differences among the brethren in understanding of doctrine. And he admits and does state some are right and some are wrong. So he's not afraid to make that point. But this is what he tells the brethren about those with the wrong views. Here it is, quote, "In his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand. For the Lord is able to make him stand." Brethren, the Lord is so powerful, so overruling in our lives, so able to transform our hearts. You think he's dependent on our current understanding of doctrines and that they all be perfect, lined up like ducks in a row, or we're not going to make it? Paul is saying, look, Lord's so far, it doesn't matter where these brethren are in terms of their understanding at any given moment. The Lord can make them stand. In this context, he's saying we may have the wrong point of view on some doctrines, but that doesn't mean the Lord rejects you, stops working with you, as some brethren would. The Lord is able to make you stand in spite of your errors. And we are kidding ourselves and deluding ourselves if we actually think we don't have any errors. I can guarantee you I've spent my whole life, and I'm not exaggerating, I've spent my whole life trying to isolate many, 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 many errors that have surrounded me and are in my mind. Just get back as much as I can anyway. Pure word of God. It's a lifetime endeavor and it's extremely difficult. Anyway, continuing and concluding. May the chastisement, the possible chastisement from the Lord, teach us. We might look more carefully into the scriptures to see, really, if this individual or that is a special messenger or servant that has to be followed. And judge ourselves to see if we have invented such designations without scriptural authority, and then thus using them as justification to despise or look down upon those brethren who just won't follow certain teachings the way we do. Or, if we can't manage that, how about that step in Romans 14? No more arguing or demanding, brethren, see it our way. Realize we're all in growth. And what Jesus illustrated, it's a wheat and tare field. What happens in a wheat and tare field? They grow. And God can make those stand who may be behind you in growth, or heaven forbid the thought, may be even ahead of you, unawares to you. Finally, let us be very circumspect about adding words, which is to say thoughts, ideas, doctrines, to the Bible. We must admit, we have to admit, whether it is the parable about that servant or the seven angels of Revelation, in neither case does the Bible definitively say those are specially selected members of the church who are made bosses over our beliefs. Nor does it attribute anybody's name to those supposed offices. When we consecrated, we were baptized into Christ, and he became our head and our foundation. no one else. It is Him we dedicated ourselves to following. No one else. It is He who died for us. No one else. Let us never buckle under to the spiritual bullies who would intimidate us into transferring our allegiance from Christ to anyone else. That's it. I'm done. That's my message for today. And as I always like to say, nothing we do is in anywhere near perfect. Done the best I can with this material, and I pray that the Lord overrule and correct all those items and issues that are in error. Thank you for listening.